All right, take your Bibles this morning, and if you would, turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in chapter 13. And we are continuing our study in the book of Romans. And there's this idea that there is a dichotomy in Christianity where you can come to church and look nice and sing songs about God and say nice things, and you've done your time, and then Monday comes and you are on your way to whatever you need to do. You need to seek your own success. You need to put aside religious things. And there's this dichotomy in American Christianity that what you do on Sunday doesn't in any way need to be connected to how you live Monday through Saturday. And obviously Jesus Christ knows nothing of that and actually condemns that type of an idea, that you would pull apart the spiritual and the secular. And so, as we continue to go through Romans, our goal is to say this: if we truly understand the gospel, well, then how does that work itself out Monday through Saturday? How does that, if I truly understand the gospel, how does it change the way that I think and the way that I live? And it's really a supernatural change that has to take place. The gospel changes us to be totally different. And there's things in this life that require a gospel change if you're going to be like Christ. And today we continue our study in one of those very clear passages of Scripture that nobody wants to talk about. And yet we're going to do that this morning. As we went through the singing and the Scripture reading, it was actually put together, focused around the idea of Romans 13. But as I saw the 9/11 clip up there, and as we consider those things, it really spans even that when it comes to security. In fact, I was taken aback by how the messages of the songs would absolutely tie into 9/11 so much that I forgot to give any announcements when I was up here, so I apologize for that. But what I want us to do this morning is focus on our finances. Focus on our finances in relationship to the government. And of course, what do we call that? Tax. That's right. The Bible absolutely says that the gospel affects the way you pay your taxes. We wouldn't want to leave that out, and so we will conclude this week our thoughts on how the gospel changes our relationship to the government. The gospel changes the relationship of the believer to everything, to himself, to the church, to his enemies, and also to government. Romans chapter 13. If you'll follow along, we'll read verses 1, and we'll read all the way down through verse 7. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. We said that meant judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt receive praise of the same. For he, that is speaking of the government, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. That's where we left off 2 weeks ago. Simply put, you should absolutely fear the government, because God has given government the right to punish evil, even to the point of capital punishment. It says here that they don't bear the sword in vain. In fact, you have no right to go out and kill your neighbor, but the government has absolute right to put to death those who take the lives of others. And we'll find that all throughout Scripture. But it moves on, and it gets a little bit closer to home for every one of us. And it says this: for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues: tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. You've heard it said that there are two things that are unavoidable in life, and that are death and taxes. However, last year alone, According to certain websites, $270 billion of tax money was not collected due to non-compliance. That's a lot of money. $270 billion just last year. So when it comes to that statement, some people are absolutely avoiding their taxes. It's a common and basic truth that people do not want to pay taxes. And I'll never forget when you're watching my mom and dad work through taxes, and when they had finished, the frustration on my dad's face that he had worked 3.5 months just for the government and now was able to start working for his family. However, the passage here leaves nothing to question. It is very clear, and really the whole point of the passage, these two verses, is this: pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. We'll go through that and we'll see. But it says this: pay your taxes. Now, we'll just say this at the beginning and then we'll leave it alone. The government has made ways that you can reduce your tax liability. It has made it possible to avoid paying certain taxes. And as long as you are being honest and legal, then you should take advantage of that. But the Bible says this: pay your taxes. We pay taxes every time we buy something. We pay taxes at the beginning of the year. And so taxes are a part of life. But however, for a Christian, taxes then, especially if you prepare your own, taxes become this opportunity for us to start to practice what we call situational ethics or situational morality. What is that? It is this, where I sit down and I start to take into account other aspects of life and allow those things to change my behavior. Right? Well, I mean, come on. They're going to take my money and they're going to use it for... They're going to take my money and use it for... There's a number of things. And so as a Christian, we step back, well, I'm not going to do that. And the government's not responsible with their money. How can they expect me to be responsible with their taxes? And we start to play this game called situational ethics, situational morality, where we take God's word and we set it aside and we say, I will be the decider of truth and I will decide who deserves my obedience. And all of a sudden we change how we live. The Bible knows none of that. Christ never lived that way. I cannot disobey the law and I cannot fudge on my taxes because I don't agree with, and you can fill in the blank. Simply put, we must pay our taxes. And you know what's great? This passage doesn't, the main purpose of this passage, I don't believe, is about tax money. It's about the gospel and how the gospel changes us from the inside out to where taxes are not important. They're not a big deal. And I love how we can go through the gospel and see how that change is worked in us. And as we go back and look at the life of Christ, we see his example. And Jesus lives for us exactly how we should live. Here in verse 7, it says, render therefore to all their due tribute to whom tribute is due. That word tribute is one of the words in the Greek language for tax. It says, give to them their taxes. Now, there are many reasons why Christians feel they're justified in not paying their taxes. Let me just read for you some of them. I don't agree with how the government uses my tax money. I think that's we're all pretty comfortable with that. We're not comfortable with how they use our tax money. I don't agree with the policies of this government. Taxes seem to be unfair. I, in some way, by paying taxes, support anti-biblical use of tax money. Because I pay my taxes, I then become a partaker in abortion. I have the right to protest the things that I don't agree with in our government, and so the way I'm going to choose to protest is by not paying taxes. These are all unbiblical ideas. I can't stand the fact that tax money is actually geared toward the murder of children, or that so much tax money is dumped into an anti-biblical education system, or that it's used to just line the pockets of corrupt politicians, or more than that, it's actually given to terrorist organizations who will eventually take that money and use it to kill us. But you know what God says? Pay your taxes. He doesn't say, well, you know, we're going to find that Jesus Christ, man, it was almost like when God wrote the Bible, he knew what 2016 was going to look like. It's amazing. The Bible is so relevant. And we'll see that as we go through. And I hope that you'll stick around till the end. All right. So let's pull ourselves away from the emotion of money. By the way, money is a very emotional topic. Let's pull ourselves away from the emotion of it and look at what the scripture says. And here we see it's very clear. Pay your taxes. Tribute in these verses means a tax on income or land. Custom in that day. The custom was a tax on goods that went directly to the Roman government at that time. Fear and honor then speaks of the attitude behind the tribute and custom. Okay, and so we have not only pay your taxes, but do it with the right attitude. Oh man, I hate it when they get to the attitude part. I'll do it, but I don't like it. And I'm not saying that I skip around paying taxes, you know. But the Bible says give tribute and custom and fear and honor. And it's a command of Scripture. And see, it takes the gospel working in our lives to bring about a Christ-like attitude and a Christ-like action. And there's a very important reason for that. There is something so much more important than American government that you should pay your taxes for. There's something so much more eternal than anything in this life that your tax money actually goes to build. And we'll look at that carefully. What is the context of the passage here in Romans? Well, taxes is one of the most ancient customs in all of history. And at times, taxes have been righteous, and at times they've been abusive. At times, taxes were imposed by God, by Israel, and by foreign nations. The first tax that we actually see was put on by Joseph. And when you read the story of Joseph, there's almost nothing in his life that you can criticize. And yet, Joseph goes to Egypt. You know the story? And Pharaoh has a dream, and Pharaoh's dream says there's going to be 7 years of plenty. And then 7 years of famine. And Joseph says, let me give you some advice. Let's put a tax on the people. And that tax was 20%, a fifth of all of their food. Interesting, by the way, after that, Egypt used that as a tax code. Really, they still use a lot of that tax code that Joseph came up with back in the day. A lot of countries actually use the 20% or close to that 20% mark. So there was a right and righteous reason for these taxes, and we see a man of God actually starting it. At other times, taxes were just plain expressions of greed. Think about it. Solomon. Solomon was the wealthiest king in all of history, really. And why was he wealthy? Well, part of the reason he was wealthy is because he exacted so much tax. And so when his son comes in, Rehoboam comes in, the wise counselors of the day say, Rehoboam, if you want people to love you, it's not hard. Hearts are tied to money. And so please reduce the tax load. And is that what he did? No, there's a whole other set of counselors, young guys, and they came and said, no, man, you need to make it harder. And so Rehoboam said, my father exacted tax with whips. I will do it with scorpions. Basically what he said is, you thought my father was hard? Just wait till you see the wisdom of Rehoboam. And of course, what happens? At that point, Israel splits for the remainder of its time there in that era. Jeroboam takes one king and Rehoboam takes the other, and there's a split. So sometimes taxes were just out of greed. One king taxed his people. One Jewish king taxed his people so that he could take the money. Jehoiakim, he took the money and he paid Pharaoh so that Pharaoh wouldn't fight against him. We see the creation of the mob, right? And so we see that the taxes weren't always used for right, but we do see that it was instituted at the beginning of biblical history. God knew this before it would happen. He knew the American tax code before this. He knew what would happen in Romans, in the time that the book of Romans was penned. So God, listen, follow the thinking. It's not hard. If you look at your passage, it's not hard. God says, I have given to you government, and you must obey them. And I have given to you government to obey, and they also need to eat, so pay them. Pay the government and obey the government. It's very interesting. God says when it comes to earthly authority, give them your obedience and your money. When it comes to God's authority, give me your heart. There's no conflict there. Taxation was a major part of Jewish life, and these taxes were instituted by God when Israel became a nation. If you'd like to follow along, I'm going to read from the Old Testament a number of passages where God institutes a tax on Israel, but he usually gives them a promise with their taxes. He usually gives a promise. I want to see if you can find it. So Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. Leviticus 27, verse 30 says, "And all the tithe of the land," by the word tithe is a word that means 10%. It's the Hebrew word for 10%. Okay? And the tithe was a tax. It wasn't that people had a choice. Well, I don't know. Will I tithe this week or not? Very different idea than what we have here in the church. In the Old Testament, there was a tithe. That was a tax. And so I'll read it that way. "And all the tax of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. And if any man with will at all redeem aught of his tithes, he should add thereto the fifth part thereof." Meaning this, if you are a grain farmer and you have an olive tree out there and you reap from your olive tree and you don't have enough olives for your family for that year, he says, look, you can make up what you should tithe from the olive tree by adding the grain. And so he's working it out so that the farmer can have what he needs. But he says, bring in the tithe that's holy to God. It says, concerning the tithe of the herd and of the flock, even at whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. He shall not search whether it be good or bad, neither shall he change it. And if he change it at all, then both it and the change thereof shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed or brought back. It's given. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. So the first thing we see is that God institutes a 10% tax. God commanded it. It's called a tithe. And every Israelite had to do it. You had to give a tenth. What was done with this tax money? Well, it's very interesting. How many tribes were there? 12. How many tribes inherited land? 11. In fact, there was one tribe that could not and did not inherit land, and those were the Levites, who were the priests. And here was the idea. God gave land to the Israelites, except for the priests. The priests were to conduct the worship and the relationship of Israel to God, and so the whole land would bring in a tenth to support those who were given no land, the Levites. And this was the purpose of this tax. We see it in New Testament times as well. When Jesus stood before the judicial council, who were the judicial council of the day? It was the priests. Who brought Jesus before the throne, the court of Pilate? It was the governmental authorities of the day who were the priests. Those priests who brought Jesus before Pilate were reaping a tenth of what the people made. And it was a God-given tax. Oh, by the way, were the priests very godly at that time? They sure weren't. They were under the control of Satan for sure. And so the tax came in to support those who ministered to God for the people. By the way, there's no tax on the New Testament church. Back in the day, there used to be something called a pew tax. If you wanted to put your name, if you want to reserve a seat at church, you had to pay a tax for it. Basically, is what it was back in the Puritan days. We don't have that anymore. We just have hard seats in the back. That doesn't mean they didn't. Never mind. Okay. All right. So there was a tax, a 10% tax, but there was more than that. There was something called the festival tax, and it was another 10% per year. And what this is, you see this in Deuteronomy chapter 12. What this is a tax on all the things that you would have to share with the community or that you would partake in a festival or celebration. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10. "But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that ye dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell therein, Jerusalem. Thither shall ye bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes. So when you tithe, this is where you took it. And the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. If you drop down to 12, verse 17, it says, thou mayest not eat within thy gates the tithe of thy corn, or thy wine, or thy oil, or thy firstlings of thy herd, and of thy flock, nor of thy vows which thou hast vowed, nor thy freewill offerings, or the heave offerings from the hand. He said, look, don't you stay at home and eat this. This tax, this 10% festival tax, is to be taken to Jerusalem for the festivals. Really, for the community life. You come together. And by the way, as you came in, you shared with those who did not have. Verse 18, but thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy sons and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gate, and thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. And so there's another, that's 20% right there every year. But not only that, there was a tax on the Israelites for those who had nothing, the poor, the stranger, and the widow. We've been talking about that in Sunday school. The stranger, think about it, if you were a Egyptian or a Moabitess or somebody else, what land could you buy? You couldn't buy any land because Israel didn't buy and sell land. It was there, this was Judah's, and you never sold Judah's land to Simeon. And so if you weren't part of Israel, you had no claim to any land. How could you farm it? And so what they were to do is they were to give a tenth, another tenth, but every 3 years, they would give that tenth for the poor, for the widow, and for the stranger. Deuteronomy 14:28, at the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase. Remember that tithe is not, oh yeah, that's that other, no, it's just another 10%, tithe, 10%, tax. Okay, it says bring that. In the same year, and thou shalt lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied. And the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thy hand which thou doest. He says, look, every third year, bring another tenth and lay it up for those who don't have anything. And he says, if you do this, you're guaranteed that I will, he says, if you do this, I will bless you. If you're just obedient to this tax, I will bless you. By the way, they're also commanded, we've been going over this in Sunday school, that because of how the land was laid out, you weren't supposed to reap the corners of your field. You had to leave that grain there. And every 7 years, you're supposed to let your field rest. And you know what happened? That seventh year, as your field rested, things would still grow up, and you were not to reap it. You were to leave that for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And in fact, they were allowed to go to that parcel of land that was being rested and plant their own garden on somebody else's land if that land was commanded to rest. Every seventh year, they had to let that land rest. And so God, through the taxation system, is providing for the needs of the country. And he says, pay it. There was one other tax. It's called the temple tax. Exodus 30, verse 13, God institutes this tax. He says, this they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs back in that day, that type of money. And a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. And when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for their souls, and thou shalt take that atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. So he says this, look, everybody, every man that is 20 years and above has to pay a half shekel every year. No questions asked. And it goes to the temple for the running of the temple or the tabernacle, depending on what part of history it was. And so here are these taxes, 20% plus a half shekel plus a third. And this was the tax. The way we talk about tithe, it's, tithe for us is giving, it's free will offering. God never puts a tax on his church, and we'll see that later, but here it is. God says, pay your taxes. And taxes have a purpose. Come forward to the time of Christ and Paul, and the Roman government imposed even more taxes on the Jews. In fact, they had elevated Caesar to a deity-type level, and they put his face on the coins, and then they exacted tax as an aspect of worship. Huh? What if you're a Jew, and you're asked to worship Caesar? Isn't that a biblical reason to disobey the government? Is it? We'll find out. Stick around. On top of that, the Romans hired Jews to collect taxes that were then given to the Romans, but they hired these Jews, and of course these tax collectors made themselves rich by extorting more money than the Romans required. And of course there's two very famous tax collectors in the Bible: Matthew, the disciple, and Zacchaeus. By the way, what did the gospel got a hold of Zacchaeus, and what did he do with extortion? He said, "I will pay back four times if I have robbed any man." That man must have been rich to make that kind of a promise. By the way, he didn't quit tax collecting, did he? The Bible never gives us an indication that Zacchaeus stopped being a tax collector, because there was no sin in collecting tax. It was part of God's mandate. It was wrong to extort and to take money, and so he said he would pay that back four times over. So tax has always been a part of civil government. What is the reasoning that God gives us in this passage for taxes? It says here to give tribute. That's personal tax, income and property. And the command is tied to the previous verses. Look what it says there. If you go down to verse 6, it says, for this cause. Okay, so there's reasoning given to us in verses 1 through 5. For this cause pay ye tribute also. So this also brings us back, and what is it? It's saying this: God gave us government, and he says without question, you obey the government. Because obedience to government is obedience to God. There is the exception. We've handled this in the last two messages from this passage. If the government calls you to break God's law, you have the right to disobey government and obey God. But we also talked about how we can hardly ever see that in American government, for sure, or any government, really. Now, if a government says that you cannot preach the gospel, we have the illustration. If the government says you have to bow down and worship an idol, we have that example. If the government says go and kill the babies, we actually have that as an example. And these people were honored for disobeying government. But other than that, the government doesn't have any laws right now that require you to sin. It really doesn't. It'd be hard-pressed to find one that did. And so it says this. Look at verse 13. And tie it to taxes, right? He says, let every soul be subject to the higher power, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore doesn't pay his tax resisteth. Who? Man, it makes a difference when you sit there at your taxes and you realize that you're actually doing this for God. Would that help you in how you finagle the numbers? He that resisteth the ordinance, the fact that God set up government, resisteth God himself. For this cause also pay tax. Jump down to verse 6. And God says, look, I set up government, pay the government. If you follow that biblical logic, it's very easy. It says obey the government. Why? Government is from God. To resist the governmental institution, pagan or Christian, is still to resist God. God gave government to protect the innocent and punish the evildoer. So obey, not just out of fear that you're going to get punished, but for conscience' sake, because God says do it. Now, because government is an institution of God, pay your taxes, because government workers are agents of God. Sure, I'm glad I'm saying it on this side of the elections, right? Look what it says here. Verse 6, for this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing, doing God's work, the government. God gave government for a specific reason, and whether it is righteous or unrighteous, it is still the institution of God. and government workers, righteous or unrighteous or very unrighteous, are still agents of God. Therefore, to resist payment to these people is to refuse to obey God. Refuse to support the carrying out of God's institution of government. By the way, does this mean that government should be godly? Absolutely. And by the way, we won't take time today, but we will take time to look at God's requirements on government, and those who are in government will answer to God for justice and fairness and righteousness and equity and truth and servers and bankruptcies. Okay, they'll answer to God. If they're in government, they are in a place of authority. But let me ask you this. If they're not righteous, does that mean they're no longer agents of God? Well, let me ask you this. Because you're not righteous, does that mean you're no longer a parent? No, you're still a parent if you have children. Whether you have done right or wrong, you are still a parent. We visited this issue last time. Let me just do it again. We understand the principle that if disobeying one government is actually disobedience to God. We teach our kids that, don't you? Don't we? When you discipline your kids, and I hope that you do, I hope that you teach them that their sin is not necessarily against you as the father or you as the mother, but your sin is against. Why? Because the home is an institution of God that has God-given authority structure. Husbands, you are to lead the home spiritually and financially. That is given by God. You will answer for that. Wives, the Bible says that you are to submit to your husband. You will answer for that. Children, you are to obey your parents, and you will answer for that. It does not say, husbands, if your wife's not perfect, you don't have to love her. No, it says, husbands, love your wives, and it never puts any qualification on the wife for loving her. Wives are to submit to imperfect husbands. Yeah, but if you do mine. Actually, there's no qualification given to the husband. It says, wives, submit to imperfect husbands. But it doesn't say imperfect. It says, submit to your husbands. Children are to obey imperfect parents. In the church, the responsibility put on pastors is huge. It says that they answer to God for your souls. And at the same time, if a pastor sins, does that mean the whole church can just, woohoo? No, they're still held to the biblical doctrines. They're held to the biblical truth that you are to obey God. And every institution that has man in it will have corruption tied to it. And it never becomes an excuse or a situational morality type issue where I don't have to obey because they're not right. I mean, come on, you work this kind of reasoning out with your own kids. Why did you punch your brother in the eye? Well, because he punched me in the eye. Oh, praise the Lord. No. What did Jesus do? Jesus got punched in the eye and kept his hands at his side. By the way, I don't think you would want to be punched by God. He could have done anything he wanted. He put his hands down, and he took another hit. He said, turn the other cheek. The teaching is clear. So I want to end our time together today. If you're visiting with us, that doesn't mean we're almost done. Sorry. I want to end our time today by looking at the example of Jesus Christ, because that's where we see the law being lived out regardless of other people. So I pray that you have your Bibles with you. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. It was read for us earlier. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. And let's look at how Jesus Christ lived in the context of his day. And as we do that, we have the most beautiful teaching for how we are to live today. So we had this passage read, and it says this: the Pharisees took counsel how to trip up Jesus. And so what they did is they sent out and got these people called the Herodians. Okay, the Herodians were people who had tied themselves to Herod. Okay, Herod was the puppet for Rome to rule. He was not a Jew. He wasn't a Roman, but he wasn't a Jew. And so there were these people who tied themselves to Herod. They were hated by the Pharisees. Oh, really hated by the Pharisees. But common enemy makes for strange bedfellows. And so you have the Herodians getting together, or the Pharisees pulling in the Herodians. And they go together to Jesus because they're trying to trip him up. And they say this, "Master, we know that you are true and that you teach the ways of God in truth. Neither do you care for any man." That doesn't mean he doesn't care about people. It means you don't have preference among people. You don't treat people differently. It says, "You regard us everybody the same," is really what it's saying there. Verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" And guess what they've just done? They've given Jesus a question that if he says one answer, he's condemned by the Pharisees and the Jews. And if he says no to that answer, he's condemned by the Herodians, because they're going to run back to Herod and say, "This guy is not paying taxes to Rome. He is a rebel rouser. He's a tax evader." And so they put Jesus in this position. Why? Well, on the tax that they were talking about had Caesar's face on it. And it was to be exacted, remember, as an act of worship. So that for the Pharisees, it was idolatry. For the Herodians, it was tax evasion, depending on what his answer was. Jesus is awesome. He knows exactly what's in their hearts. And he says this, first of all, he says, "Why do you tempt me, you hypocrites? You guys hate each other. You guys hate each other. What are you trying to trip me up?" He goes, "Look at this. You're hypocrites. Show me the tribute money." And they brought him a penny. And he said, "Whose is the image and superscription?" And they said unto him, "Caesar's." Then he said unto him, "Render therefore to Caesar the things which are Caesar's." And so the Herodians are satisfied. And then he says this, "Render unto God the things that are God's." And the Pharisees have nothing to say. You know what Jesus said? You pay your tax and worship God. Pay your tax and worship God. He's saying you give to Caesar the thing that Caesar asked for, but give to God the things that God asked for. What does God ask for? Obedience. Your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, your worship. Caesar didn't care about that. What did Caesar care about? The money. And so God's Jesus Christ, with great wisdom, looks at them and says, "You give to Caesar what Caesar asked from you, but give to God the things that God asked from you." And you know, actually, paying that tax back to Caesar became an act of obedience and worship to God. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is our example. Let's not just leave it there. Oh, by the way, it says there that when they heard this, they marveled and left him and went their way. They had nothing to say. It's amazing, because we're going to come back to that, the fact that they had nothing to say. Okay, now take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 17, just a few pages back. We're going to look at another example here of Jesus Christ. I always loved this story as a kid. Some people may have even gone to a certain profession because of this. Here we have Matthew 17, and it says, "When they came to Capernaum," a place, by the way, that had rejected Jesus Christ, "they that received the tribute money," and what we're talking about here, it's called the double drachma in that verse, the Greek word, and that was the temple tax, okay? That temple tax, remember, it was of every man 20 years or older, no less for the rich, no more for the poor. Okay, so he says here in Matthew 17, verse 24, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received this temple tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your master pay tribute?'" Does he pay this tax? And I love it. Peter, I just imagine what happened there. Peter didn't even think. He wasn't known for thinking. Peter didn't think. What did he say? "Well, yeah, of course. Yes." And that was the answer. And then this goes on. He comes into the house, and Jesus prevented him or stopped him and said, "What are you thinking, Simon Peter?" Of course, Jesus knows. And he says this, "Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter, who do the leaders on this earth take money from? Their own family or their subjects? Okay, and Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." And Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free." You know what he's teaching here is this. The Christian is a son of God and is released from temple tax, in a sense. Oh. Can that apply to 2016? Is there? He says this, the taxation of a person is on the stranger, not the family. We are the family of God. By the way, that's when you come to church, there's no tax. And whether you give a tenth or not, don't look at it. Don't give your taxes to the church. Give to God. God doesn't give the word tenth to restrain your giving. Okay, so the New Testament has no tax. We use the word tithe, and as we pass the plates, we're not saying, God, bless this tax money for the furtherance of your gospel. We're saying, God, bless the gifts that have been given. We use the word tithe, but it's really the word tax, and we probably would do better to put it aside. Okay, bring in a gift to the Lord as worship, and God, you use these to further your kingdom. He says this, the children are free. Who was Jesus? He was the Son of God. Verse 27, notwithstanding, Jesus says, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. When thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That piece of money was worth 2 temple taxes. He says, take that and give unto them for me and thee. You know what Jesus said? I am the Son of God. When I go into the temple, I'm going into my Father's house, and I have no obligation to pay tax. And yet, for the law's sake, I will pay the tax. Let's look at the context of what Jesus is saying. Look at the verses right ahead of that. Verses 22 and 23 say what? He started to teach his disciples that he was going to be killed. If there's any time not to pay your taxes, it's when you know you're going to die, right? And Jesus knew what was going to happen, and he knew he was going to be killed, and he pays the tax. Now go back to Matthew 16, 21. Not only did he know he was going to be killed, but he knew who was going to put him to death. Look what it says. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He says, I know that I'm going to Jerusalem, and I know the chief priests and those people who work in the temple are going to put me up for death. And Jesus paid his taxes, his temple tax. Guess who's coming to Peter and asking, does your master pay tax? Who is it? It's the same people that will walk back into the temple in a few days and will take 30 pieces of silver and will put it in the hands of Judas to betray Jesus and put him to death. Put him to death for what? You see, Jesus also walked into the temple and he cleansed it. But how was Jesus able to walk into the temple and cleanse it if he didn't pay his temple tax? What would they have said? Here is the tax absconder trying to do something for his own benefit. And in fact, if he wouldn't have paid his temple tax and walked into the temple and tried to do something about it and cleanse it, he would have been accused of breaking the law. But because Jesus obeyed the law and Jesus paid his tax, he was able to walk in and cleanse the temple and say, this is my Father's house and it is not a den of thieves. And there was absolutely no financial benefit tied to Jesus. You see what he's doing here? Jesus is giving the example by saying, live a pure and blameless life so that when it comes time for you to proclaim the truth, no one can say it's for self-benefit. No one can say that Jesus was doing something for his own good and his own purposes and his own promotion and his own bank account. We see the example of Jesus Christ submitting to the law. He was blameless. Why was he blameless? Because when they took Jesus and they took him before Pilate, they had to bribe people to lie about him because they couldn't find one Tax evasion. They couldn't find one breaking of the law. And Pilate stands before these Jews and says, I can't find anything wrong with this guy. Jesus obeyed the law so that he could stand up for us and die on the cross without a real reason. And so God asks us to live according to the government, to obey the government. Why? So that when you stand up and you give the gospel, people look at you and say, that is blameless and there's something about that. There's truth in that. He doesn't gain anything from preaching the gospel to me. He lives blamelessly. And this was the testimony of the New Testament church. They went out in all different lands, in all different countries, and they paid their taxes, and they suffered persecution, and they lived in such a way that was different, but they lived amongst the people, and they said, even the testimony of some of the first church writers say, these Christians live in us and among us, and though we persecute them, they're more joyful, and though we take from them, they abound more and more. And he says, these people are weird. They must have something different. That's why we pay our taxes. We pay our taxes to obey God so that when it comes time for you to preach the gospel to your children, you're not a hypocrite. Oh, my children, I want them to be saved, and I want the gospel to take root in their life and change them so that they can be a lawbreaker? How is the gospel affecting you? How is it changing you? You can't say you're a Christian and then go out and do everything you want to do. It changes us. It changes us to love our enemies. It changes us to use our gifts for the church's benefit. It changes us to take our minds and dedicate them to God as a reasonable sacrifice. And it also says obey your government and pay your taxes for the same purpose. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It changes you. See, we see each other on Sunday, and we see each other if you work here. We see you Monday through Friday, and we see each other throughout the week and the things that we do. We can all give lip service. But when you sit down to do your taxes is when you sit down and express your faith in God. And that is why I don't prepare my taxes anymore. I take them down to, well, she was the tax lady, and now she's not. I don't know where she is now, but here's why. When I was in Tucson, there are tax benefits for ministers, and I took advantage of that. And I would prepare my taxes, and as I would prepare my taxes, I would watch the tax table, and I would watch my deductions and the things like that, and I would play with it to get it just right. And it was all within the legal limits, but you know what it was? It was me manipulating the tax code so I could have a benefit. And you know what? It was totally legal. The pastor taught me how to do it. I mean, that doesn't mean it's right, but the pastor was saying, look, well, this year only take a minister could take up to $15,000 of deductions as being a minister. And so, by the way, that goes if you're a minister in the Church of Satan or in the Church of God. Okay, so in America, they give you this thing. And so I opted for it, and then I start using it. And he says, well, this year I'll only take $13,000 of this because actually it will make my return different. And you know what? After I do that, I kept thinking, well, was that right or was it wrong? So you know what we do? I take all my stuff now and I hand it to somebody else and I don't even think about it. By the way, I'm not saying that's what you need to do, but I'm saying this sinner will not be blameless because he's covetous and he struggles with promoting himself. And so the safest thing for me to do to protect the glory of God in my life and the gospel's message is to take it and say, you prepare that and we'll just thank God with what happens from it. And God's been, we're not starving. God's been good to us. So let me ask you, is the gospel changing your relationship to the government? Is it changing your attitude toward taxes? I will willingly submit to the physical restrictions of God given government for the high and holy calling of being a blameless mouthpiece for the gospel. That's the importance of this passage. The importance of this passage has nothing to do with your rights, has nothing to do with you being an American. It has with you being a mouthpiece for the gospel, and when it comes down to it, they can't say anything against you. By the way, why did Jesus send Peter to get a fish and a coin? I can't tell you, but I'll tell you what I think. I think Jesus teaches us this lesson. It's not even about money. This is not about money. It's about obedience. And in fact, money in eternal things is really not that great. No money got anybody into heaven. Nobody took their money to heaven. And so what I think is being taught here is this: if you will just be obedient, watch how God will provide. He can do it in the craziest ways. In fact, he can put money in a fish's mouth. It says this, that money is so little in the idea of who God is and who the Christian is, that even a fish, God can provide it through fishing. Now, if you're a fisherman, I'm sorry, that's not the same correlation. My God can make this stuff come out of fish's mouths if necessary, and so I'm going to give it in obedience to whoever needs it and whoever he commands me to give it to. So we gladly obey him with our money and see if he will not make our testimony be outspoken and our light shine in that dark place, because when it comes to money, people, the gospel better change your relationship to it. Do you understand the gospel? Are you allowing the gospel to change, a supernatural change, into somebody who becomes a mouthpiece, a blameless mouthpiece for Jesus Christ? Oh, I pray that he will do that in my life and in yours. Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would just ask you this question. Are you living a life that says one thing in church and then is just thrown out the window for the rest of the week? That's not the gospel. In fact, I would plead with you to even consider or question your faith. A faith that is not changing you to be more like Jesus Christ is not a faith that can save you. Do you know Jesus Christ? Because he will change you to the point where money is nothing. And he'll provide it. But are you willing to sacrifice the gospel of Jesus Christ so that you can have a few more coins? Are you willing to sacrifice the gospel of Jesus Christ for a little more pleasure? Oh, that God would cause his gospel to change us. Heavenly Father, you know in my heart the struggle that I have, the covetousness, the idolatry, the grasping for what I think I want and need. But Lord, I thank you for how the gospel is changing that. I thank you for how the gospel is allowing me to see eternal things as eternal and temporal things as temporal. Oh God, may Calvary Bible Church be a church that obeys the law, that submits to the government, so that in the time of tribulation, in the time of gospel proclamation, we will be blameless, and our light will shine not for our own benefit, but for the gospel's sake. Lord, we thank you for those who you have put in our lives who have showed us this example. Oh, we treasure Jesus Christ. We treasure his wisdom. We treasure his obedience. We treasure his blamelessness. We ask, Lord, that you would conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, that we may be usable for your kingdom, which is eternal. And so we ask these things for the proclamation of the fame of Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.